It's good to be back. Some of you will know that for 8 years, my family and I enjoyed being here at Bethany. Bring you greetings from the brothers and sisters at Oakdale, where we've been for now 3 years, going on 3 years, and God has been good to us. As Brad said, I'd like to talk a little bit about the subject, the power of God. This is a tremendous attribute of God that perhaps we don't think about all that much. And what I'd like to do is to look at Psalm 136, which provides an outline that is divided up into four parts. And we'll look at those four parts in just a moment. A few minutes ago, we read this psalm together responsively. And for those of you who might be uncomfortable with that somewhat liturgical approach, may I point out that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, we find this psalm being sung in precisely this responsive manner. The Israelites had just returned from their 70 years captivity in Babylon, and work had begun on the temple. They were all gung-ho about building this temple. And it is believed that this song was written around this time. And we'll come back to that at the very end. But if you turn to Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we read, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David. They sang responsively, praising God and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." And it may well be that that's just a little excerpt of the long psalm that we read from, that they were actually singing on that occasion. Now, let's turn to the 136th psalm, and there we'll look at this text. The outline is a rather simple one, if you want to break it down. Verses 1 through 3 focus on the Lord Himself. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, to Jehovah. Here we have the name of God. This is His personal name. This is the name that was revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. And the question was raised, who shall I say sent me to the people of Israel? Scholars debate about that question that Moses posed. Some think that for the first time, God was revealing His name. Others, like myself, think, no, that's not the case. The name Jehovah was actually known in much earlier times. But what was going on was that Moses was probing to know a little bit more about the character and the person behind the name. Who is this Yahweh? Now, names in our society don't mean an awful lot. We name our children because we like the sound of a certain name. Or, you know, we'll name him after Uncle George, or Aunt Matilda, or his grandfather or grandmother. We don't often think about the meaning of names, or certainly we think less about the significance of the meaning as it applies to the person and character who is named. But in the Old Testament and the Near Eastern world, names were very important. And often a name was given to a person, or a nickname, that was intended to say something about the character of that person. We think of our Lord giving Simon the nickname Peter. It says something about his character and God's purposes for him. Some time ago, I was going to O'Hare Airport to meet friends. And if you've ever been to O'Hare, you know they have these giant underground moving sidewalks that seem to take forever to get from one end to the other. But I was going along, and as I was on the sidewalk moving along, I noticed people were saying, "Hi, how you doing?" walking by me. I said, "What's going on here?" Now, this is strange. You know, people were saying hello. And, you know, people standing off on the side, "How you doing?" Wait a minute. Do these people know who I am? I started thinking, well, you know, I'm an author. I contribute to Interest Magazine from time to time. And, you know, in some scholarly circles, I'm pretty well known for my books and articles. And this kept on happening. And I said, what's going on here? All these people can't read Interest Magazine. And I turned around, and not 10 feet behind me was Walter Payton. And I realized that it wasn't the name Jim Hoffmeyer that made those people respond in that way. It was Walter Payton. So names do mean something. Michael Jordan's name can sell hamburgers, Cokes, and Nike sneakers. And to children, you can sell them anything if it has a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle on it. Names are worth a lot of money in our society, but they don't often tell you very much about the person and the character who is named. But when the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to Jehovah," he is saying something about that name. He is saying something about that name. The name Yahweh derives from the root, which means to be or to exist. And it happens to be, in Hebrew, what we call the imperfect form. Imperfect means that it's endless. The name, the one who was going into the past, the one who is right now, and the one who will be. It's indefinite in both directions. So the name of God tells us something about his character. He is the one, as we read in Revelation 4:11, the one who was and is to come. That's powerful. The always existing one. We read here also in verse 2 that he is the God of gods. Now that is not an admission that the psalmist believed that there were other gods. This is not a statement by a Hebrew who was a polytheist, a closet polytheist, who believed in Jehovah, but also believed that there were these other ones. This was true for some in Israel. When we read about people who take the name of Yahweh in their name, that is, they have the name Adonijah, or some other divine name is in their personal name, but yet we find them flirting with pagan gods. This psalmist is not flirting with pagan gods. He is acknowledging that there are people out there who believe in other gods. That he does. And if you went across the ancient Near East, if you went to Babylon, there the god Marduk was held up as the god. Why was he the supreme god? According to the Babylonian creation story, it was because he was the creator god. He was the creator god. If you go to Egypt, there was the god Ptah in the city of Memphis, the ancient capital, who was claimed by the theologians of that city to have been the creator god. And on the other side of town, there was the god Ra. You think you're at a football game. You know, our side's got the right god. That's the world of our psalmist. Now he's saying that Jehovah is God. He is over all these others that people claim to be out there. He is and was and will be. The prophet Jeremiah, on more than one occasion, refers to the name of God. Jeremiah 10 and verse 6, we read, "No one is like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is mighty in power." Again, Jeremiah says, 32:18, "O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty." Whose name is the Lord Almighty. So first of all, we see in this psalm that God is powerful, and that power is revealed in the very person that he is and the name that he has introduced his people to bears testimony to that power and greatness. So the first part of the psalm then focuses on the name and supremacy of God. Now I mentioned that Marduk and Ptah and Ra and Over and Canaanites, the god El, were all said to have been the creator gods. And because that particular deity is said to have created the universe, supremacy was given to that deity. So it's no surprise that the psalmist moves next from the person and character of God to God's acts in creation. He is the one who created. And there too, we find his power at work. Verses 4 through 9 in this psalm focus on God's creative power. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, there are 9 times where God says, "Let there be," or "Let this happen." He gives a command 9 times. And to each command, there is a response. What God commands happens. That is powerful. This is what Isaiah is getting at in Isaiah 55. When God says, "My word shall not return unto me void or empty." When God says something, it happens. When God gives a command, you better believe it follows. Now, it's hard for me in a personal way to give an illustration of that at work in my family, but I can give you the reverse. You come into the family room, toys all over the place, books here, blocks there, G.I. Joe's over there, and you say, "All right, you got 10 minutes to clean up this room. I'm coming back in 10 minutes. I expect this place to be cleaned up." You come back in 10 minutes, what do you find? So much for my word. But when God gives a command in creation, it happens. When God speaks, people listen. So we see then that God is a powerful God in creation. Not only is he powerful in creation, but we find him as the powerful sustainer of his creation. And that includes us. Here the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. "The Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." He sustains all things by his powerful word. Just a few weeks ago, I read with interest in the Chicago Tribune that scientists have discovered a new galaxy. This galaxy, they believe, based on their measurements and various analyses, computer analysis and so on, they believe that this galaxy is 30,000 times brighter than our own Milky Way. And we, in our little solar system, are just a dot in the Milky Way. It boggles my mind to think of the power of God. If we wanted to measure it in some scientific way, I don't think it's possible. There are no devices, diagnostic tools to determine that power. But we see it at work in creation. So secondly, God's power is seen in his creation. The psalmist moves on next in verses 10 through 22 to talk about how God rescued Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and how he led them out of Egypt by his outstretched arm and his powerful hand. It's interesting to read that terminology. It reflects back to Exodus 15, the song of Moses after the crossing of the sea, where God is portrayed as a warrior who has triumphed. He is mighty in power. He has outdueled Pharaoh. Sometime in the second half of the second millennium BC is when the events being described here took place. If this psalm was written in the aftermath of the return from exile, as I suggested earlier, then we're talking about an event that is being recalled 800 or 900 years later. A very important event for Israel. The exodus from Egypt and the covenant ceremony that took place at Mount Sinai some months later are the salvation events in the Old Testament. Jews today, of course, still observe Passover, remembering what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. Egypt was a very powerful nation at that time. Despite where scholars want to place the event, it's at a time when Egypt was at its maximal power. Egypt was the superpower of the 15th through 13th centuries in the ancient Near East. Pharaoh was, without dispute, the most powerful man in the world of the Bible. Israel was absolutely helpless. Israel could do nothing to save itself. That's why God had to step in. When we apply this to the New Testament, of course, the picture is the same. The death and resurrection of our Lord is the salvation event of the New Testament and the salvation event of all time. And we know very clearly from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and elsewhere in the scripture that spiritually we were dead because of sin. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. God alone can act, intervene to save us. And the picture is consistent through the testaments there that salvation is something God initiates. It was God who pursued sinful Adam and Eve in the garden and said, "Where are you?" They were hiding. They weren't running after him saying, "Lord, forgive us." It was God who pursued them. And salvation right through the testaments is God pursuing fallen, sinful man to do something man cannot do for themselves. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 11 touches on this again, where he says, "If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." That same powerful Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead can be at work in each one of us who are saved. That same powerful Spirit can be at work. It's interesting that the psalmist next turns verses 23 through 26 to the immediate past of his people. Now, bear in mind what I've suggested, that Israel has just come out of its 70-year captivity in Babylon. And the psalmist says, "It is he who remembered us in our low estate." This was a low point for Israel. This psalm is held together by this refrain that we repeated 26 times. His steadfast love, or his love, endures forever. Now, I'd like to quibble with the NIV translators on this word. The word here is the Hebrew word chesed. I give my students extra credit if they can pronounce that. The word chesed means covenant love. This has to do with a relationship between God and his people. Because of the covenant at Mount Sinai, they were married. This is an image we see again and again in the scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 16 contains this allegorical picture of how God took this abandoned little baby girl that nobody wanted, found it discarded in a field, took this little child, cared for this child, raised this child, and then when she grew up to full maidenhood, he betrothed himself to her and entered into a covenant with her and he became her husband and she became his wife. And this motif we find throughout the prophets, again and again. The book of Hosea, for instance. If you read the first three chapters, you have a glimpse into the life of the prophet. Hosea was instructed by God to marry a woman of questionable repute, a woman named Gomer, who we're told was a harlot. Some debate whether she was a street corner hooker or whether she was a temple prostitute who worked in the Canaanite temple. Doesn't matter which, because the picture is a very clear one. God chose to enter into a relationship with Israel even though he knew she would be faithless to him. Just as God knows that we will fall and be faithless to him at times. But praise God, there's power in the blood, there's forgiveness, and we can start over again. So the picture here then throughout the psalm is of the God's covenant faithfulness to his people, his chesed, his steadfast love. I like RSV's translation a little bit better. His covenant loyalty. And this word is also used in the Old Testament of the marital relationship, of the fidelity there should be. Our psalmist is saying, right through history, God has been faithful to us. His faithfulness was seen in creating us. His faithfulness was seen in saving us out of Egypt. And now his faithfulness is seen again in saving us out of Babylon. He moves on and talks about rescuing us from our foes, verse 24, and he provides food for all flesh. Sometimes I think we lose out on a lot because we fail to see the power of God at work in our lives. It's very easy for us to say, well, I can certainly see the power of God working in the pages of Scripture and through history. That was powerful the way he created. That was powerful the way he rescued Israel from Egypt. That was powerful the way Jesus was risen from the dead. That was powerful the way the early church went out and saw many people saved and the Holy Spirit was working powerfully. But we don't often see it in our own lives, and we begin to wonder. And perhaps we create theological barriers saying, well, God doesn't work that way anymore. Folks, the Scriptures plainly tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're failing to see the power of God in your life, there may be a number of reasons for that. One of them may be your own unbelief, my unbelief. We're told in Matthew 13:58 that when Jesus came to his own community, he could do very few miracles there because of their unbelief. I think there are two ways we can see God's power at work in our lives in a very practical way. Two P's. Through prayer and through providence. 21 years ago, when I was 19, my father was diagnosed as having Parkinson's disease. I remember being very troubled by that because I didn't know what that meant. Very little was known about Parkinson's disease 21 years ago. And I remember praying, falling on my bed and crying, and I said, Lord, my father's been a missionary. He's been away from home since 1950. Let him finish his year's service. Then give him 10 years to be back with family and friends. This past June 15th, my father was 75. A week later, he died. But I cannot but think that I saw the power of God working through prayer. I didn't fully understand what I was praying for. There is no way I could have rigged it that he should live till he was 75. But I believe God honored that prayer. And God worked powerfully through that life. I've seen God, on the other hand, act in providence in ways that I could not control. Just recently, we bought a new home. And for those of you who are homeowners or new homeowners, you know that money goes fast and furious. between lawyer's fees and termite inspectors. Sometimes I can't tell the difference. Sorry for any lawyers out there. The money just flies. Saturday a week ago, we just moved into our house Thursday. Okay, so Friday, Saturday. Saturday, we were expecting guests from out of town. They were with us for a couple nights, then we had a day's reprieve until my brother-in-law and his family arrived. And last Saturday, my wife had written a checkbook. She handles the checkbook in our family. It's much better hands that way. She finished writing out a check, and she says, you know, I just got paid on Friday. She says, after I write out the check for tomorrow's offering, we have $9 left until next payday. How are we going to feed two sets of guests? Total of 10 bodies extra over the next 10 days. I don't know. We were a little bit discouraged. We went home. We got, less than an hour later, got in the mail a check for $867. It was some return escrow tax money from the sale of our previous house. Now, we knew that was coming, but it could have been a month later, 2 months later, and the way lawyers hang on to your checks could have been 3 months later. Sorry, Ed. Who knows when that check was coming? We had no idea. But less than an hour after we had come to that place of realizing we have $9 to see it for the next 2 weeks and two sets of house guests. God's providence was at work in ways that we could not control it. A month earlier, a very similar situation happened. Again, this has been a long, drawn-out process, buying one house and selling another. And a very similar thing happened. We had seen a lot of money go out, and we had to make this emergency trip back to Pennsylvania for my father's funeral. And didn't have an awful lot of cash. And you know, when you travel with young kids, you need cash and go to McDonald's. They don't take credit cards. And you need those stops about every 2 hours. And I just figured, well, we're just not going to be going to McDonald's too often. And just the day before we left, I got a check in the mail for some consulting work I had done. Again, I had no way of knowing when that would come. It could have come 2-3 weeks later. But it came the day before we left. I believe God cares for us right down to the bread on our table. And like this psalmist, we can see the great acts of God of old. But we can see Him at work now as we pray, as we persevere, and we see His hand at work in our lives. God indeed is a powerful God. Every time we utter His name, every time we say the Lord or hallelujah, some form of His name, it should remind us that He is a powerful God. Yes, He's the God of yesterday, God who acted in history past, but He's the God of now. He's the God who acts powerfully today. There are more people in the last decades who have been saved around the world than for centuries and centuries before that. I believe in the miracle of salvation, because that's something we can't do anything about. We can be available to God. God can use us powerfully to see others one to Himself. We saw a wonderful case of this in the early days of Oakdale, where a couple came to church on Sunday morning. They began to come very faithfully. And we asked them, Dave and Sharon, what is your church experience? Dave said, well, I grew up in a Catholic church, but I haven't found much satisfaction there. How about you, Sharon? She says, well, you know, Easter Sunday, a couple of weeks back, this was a lady almost 40, said that was the first time I was in church in my life. We had the joy of baptizing that couple a couple months later. They in turn invited friends of theirs who have since been saved. And when you begin to see God working in people's lives, turning people around, you realize God's power is at work in salvation today. And he can be at work in our lives too if we let him. Tozer once said that, speaking of how God works in both the church and in our own lives, sometimes we have things so well organized, there's no room for God. But I believe that God does want to work in our lives and use us. When God saw Israel struggling in that situation in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh, he could have sprayed the land of Egypt with some painless sleeping device and put everyone to sleep, and Moses and the Israelites could have just walked out. But God chose to use Moses, a man who was rather meek, we're told, a man who was not particularly articulate, and yet he used that man powerfully to speak and to lead his people. I believe God does that today. And God can be at work in each one of our lives in a very powerful way. Father, we've sung, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," and indeed there's great power in that name. And I pray that our lives might reflect the reality of that. Not just looking to the past and the ways you worked, but that through your Spirit, through your Word, through prayer, through perseverance, we will continue to see you working powerfully in us and through us to the glory of God and to the benefit of others. For it's in Jesus' most powerful name we pray. Amen.